Welcome to the third day? The third day of the feast? Yeah, okay, the third day of the feast. Here we are about 3,000 years into the millennium or so. So let's all rise now. And oh, there's Mr. Curtis. You know, excuse me, I'll take care of a little business here. You know, you're on closing prayer. Okay, let's all stand and rise, please, and we'll turn to page number 101. Page number 101, praise God's name. Let's all sing out loud. Big hallelujah.
Hallelujah, praise our name, praise His name of whom you serve. You who stand within God's house shall praise His name within His courts. Praise the Lord, for He is good. Sing your praises to His name. God has chosen for Himself as His prized possession Israel. God is great above all gods. What He pleases that He does. In the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and depths of oceans wide, His is this for all the earth. Since the lightning and the rain, and in Him, if He is one, struck the firstborn both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders great in the hills of Egypt's land. Many nations did He strike, many mighty kings of Israel. Praise your name, eternal God, praise your fame forevermore. Both endure to every age and to generations yet to come.
Very good. All right. Now let's turn over to 110. 110. Still get out of breath. Page 110. Lord, teach me that I may know. 110. Now for our third selection, we'll go towards the front of the book to page number 35. Page number 35, Awake, O Eternal. And after that, we'll have the opening prayer from Stockton, California, Mr. Pete Chavarria. Page number 35, Awake, O Eternal.
Before me I constantly see my disgrace, and shame and confusion have covered my face. At sounds of the potter's and scoffer's delight, their hearts full of his wish agents shall despise. Though all so evil and in our sad lot, our God and his covenant we have not forgot.
Mr. Chavarria.
Our Heavenly Father, our great God, our great Creator, our Sustainer, our Protector, we thank you, Almighty God, for allowing us to be here at this Feast of Tabernacles in 2010. And we just ask that you guide and direct all of us here at the feast this year. We pray that you give us good messages today. We ask that you inspire the speaking, inspire the listening, because we need to know what we hear. We do ask that you have mercy, Almighty God, on all the brethren that were not able to be here, and we ask that you heal them of their affliction. We do thank you again for all the blessings you give us, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Please be seated. Now, I neglected to mention, introduce myself. I'm Ed Tidwell, and I'm from Sodom and Gomorrah South, also known as Los Angeles. And now for the first message here, a deacon in God's church from Lorain, Ohio, my good friend, Mr. Larry Burns.
Thank you, Mr. Tidwell, and good morning, brethren, and good morning to everybody on the video. I hope everybody's having a very good Feast of Tabernacles. Before I get started with the message, I just wanted to say thank you to all of you, brethren. I think most of you know that my mother passed away right before the feast. And I just want to thank you for your condolences and your words of comfort and comfort. And I just really appreciate it because I've never been through this before. I never lost a parent. And there's so many things that go through your mind when these things happen. And, you know, I come to realize that the loss of somebody or the death of somebody, it's all part of a cycle of life. You know, you're born, and you live, and then you pass away. And I think of James chapter 4, verse 14, where it says that our lives are just a vapor. And when I looked at it in that context, it made me realize that we should try even harder in our lives to do the best we can and learn and grow and overcome the best we can. So with that, again, thank you very much. And if you would, brother, now let's go right into the sermonette. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, this is a millennial verse. And verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We know there's going to be a time coming when all the earth is going to be put back the way that it was intended to be before the fall of man, and that when Jesus Christ comes, this world is going to be set up, the government is going to be set up, and God's way of life is going to be implemented on this earth. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to talk about a subject that's crucial to every one of our existence, excuse me, not only ours, but all of creation on this earth. And what I'm going to talk about today is water. And what I have here is a long list of facts, and I'm not going to say them all, but I'm going to give enough of them to help us to understand the creative brilliance and the power and the majesty of our great Creator. So, did you know that it takes approximately 1,850 gallons of water to refine one barrel of oil? That it takes approximately 39,000 gallons of water to make a car, that approximately 66% of the human body consists of water. Water exists within all of our organs, and it is transported to our body to assist in the physical functions. The total amount of water in the average adult's body is 37 liters, or approximately 10 gallons. The human brain is 75% water. Human bones are approximately 25% water. Human blood is 83% water. 75% of a chicken is water. 80% of pineapple is water. 95% of a tomato or watermelon is water. 70% of an elephant is water. That a single tree gives off approximately 70 gallons of water a day through evaporation, or that an acre of corn gives off 1,500 liters, or approximately 4,000 gallons of water per day in evaporation, and that most of the Earth's surface consists of water. There's much more water than there is land. Water can not only be found on the surface, but also in the ground and in the air. And did you know that water moves around the Earth in a cycle? This one I never even heard of before. The water cycle has five parts: evaporation, condensation, precipitation, infiltration, and surface runoff. And in a 100-year period, a water molecule spends approximately 98 years in the ocean, 20 months as ice, about 2 weeks in lakes and rivers, and less than a week in atmosphere. And this one is very crucial. The water actually regulates the Earth's temperature. And finally, the water is the only substance that is found naturally in three states: gas, liquid, and solid. Now, just these facts alone, to me, tell me the, and I should tell all of us, the creative brilliance and the power and the intellect of our great God. But there's more. 80% of the Earth's water is surface water. The other 20% is either groundwater or atmospheric water vapor. Of all the water on the Earth, only 2.5% of it is fresh water. It's either groundwater or readily accessible water in lakes, streams, rivers, etc. And if you took all the Earth's water and put it in a gallon jug, approximately a tablespoon of it would be drinkable. And over 90% of the world's supply of fresh water is located in Antarctica. Once again, the importance of, or the, not the importance, but the brilliance of God's creative power is shown just in these facts alone. And there's more, but I don't have the time. And these last two I want to focus on, and try and wrap your minds around these two. The Earth's total amount of water has a volume of approximately 344 million cubic miles. Okay? And the Earth's surface is about 80% water. That is about 320 trillion gallons of water. Okay, try and grasp that. If you would, brethren, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We can't, but there is somebody who can. Isaiah chapter 40. And let's pick it up in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollows of his hand, and measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Almighty God is so powerful that, and just so intelligent, and just so, I hate to use this word, but awesome in his ability that he's able to do this. Let's turn over to the book of Psalms, chapter 33. Psalms chapter 33 and verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. God's able to do all these things. We can't, I can't even grasp all these things. And the great Creator God can do all these things. I have a few more facts real fast as the conditions of water as we see it today here on the earth. Just a few more and then that'll be it. The Centers of Disease Control receive notification of more than 4,000 cases per year of illness due to drinking water contamination. And a quarter of the world's population is without safe drinking water. Imagine that. Water can cause serious health damage when it is contaminated by bacteria and other microorganisms. And humans, largely influence the factors that determine water's quality as they dispose of their waste and water and add all kinds of substances and contaminants that are not naturally present. We now know of more than 70,000 water pollutants. About 450 cubic kilometers of wastewater are carried into the coastal areas by rivers and streams every year. These pollution loads require an additional 6,000 cubic kilometers, which is 12 times more, of fresh water to dilute the pollution. This amount equals to 2/3 of the world's total stable runoff. And there are now at least 12,000 different toxic chemicals, compounds in industrial usage today, and more than 500 new chemicals are created every year. The principal source of contaminations are associated with the World War II chemical age. So most of the pollution that we see has come since World War II, or roughly 1940s. And the last statistic, and this is the most sobering and most saddening to me, is that each day, almost 10,000 children under the age of 5 in third world countries die as a result of illnesses contracted from water pollution. How sad. How sad. Where I live up in Ohio, I live around the shores of Lake Erie, for those who don't know. The older people that lived around there have told us that the water from Lake Erie has not been potable or drinkable since 1919, which is roughly 90 years ago. Okay? And if any of you remember back in the late 70s, the Cuyahoga River, which runs through Cleveland, actually started on fire. Okay? And that was all due to all the pollution on the river. And it got so bad that it actually ignited, spontaneously combusted. That's how bad the pollution is. And just in Lake Erie, and I could go all the way around the world, and cite all the different places where the pollution is just horrible in the waters that we need in order to exist. Not only humans, plant life and animal life. But unfortunately, it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Okay, Almighty God's going to have things happen. It's going to try and wake and shake humanity to its senses. So, if you would, brethren, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 8. Revelation, chapter 8. And we'll pick it up, in verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. You think things are bad now, that things are going to get even worse because of man's disobedience. God's going to punish this earth in order to try and wake people up. And if you would, brethren, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 16, just a few pages over, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. Revelation 16, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Verse 4. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And verse 21, this one I just came up with, and it got me to thinking after what happened to the in the Gulf this year with the oil spills. In verse 21, and a great hail from heaven fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And I just wondered to myself if there's still going to be any water, or excuse me, oil wells, you know, around the world at that time. And if they are, if you can imagine these giant hailstorms smashing into them and causing more oil spills all around the world. So by the time leading up to Jesus Christ's return, the water, as well as the air, the land, and the atmosphere is going to be just totally decimated. But now the good news. So, if you would, brethren, let's turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah, chapter 14. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are familiar with this. And let's pick it up. Let's start in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. We drop down to verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And my question is, what are these living waters going to do? Well, let's turn over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47, for the answer. Ezekiel, chapter 47. And let's pick it up in verse 6. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, but they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. Verse 12, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and our leaves for medicine. The return of Jesus Christ will usher in the kingdom of God, and the earth will be restored. Not just the water, which the sermon is focused on, but the earth, the air. Everything will be brought back up to the standards that God had set a long time ago before the fall of man. And the government of God that we will be in, the spirit beings, will make sure, we'll see to it that what is said in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, that things will no longer become polluted, things will no longer become hurt or destroyed. Everything will be up to God's standards. And I'm going to take just a little excerpt from this book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, to finish up. And I'm going to let Mr. Armstrong do the finish. And he asks, what kind of world will it be? A world of peace, of prosperity, abundance, and well-being. All the terrible weapons of war will be redesigned in machinery of peaceful production. The population explosion will be solved. Vast regions on earth, now wasteland, will spring to life. The dry plains will become fertile. Our polluted waters will turn pure again. Deserts will be covered with trees, shrubs, bubbling springs, and brooks. In this new restored setting, Mr. Armstrong explains, Jesus Christ himself will rule the whole world from Jerusalem with the love and guidance it needs so desperately. It is absolutely sure it does not depend on man. God is going to do it in spite of man. Man would fail. God never fails.
Thank you, Mr. Burns. I wanted to remind the speakers for today and the rest of the feast, there is, you know, gin on the right, vodka on the left. So if you ever get thirsty, you do need to wet your whistle. Okay, now, brother, if you'll rise now, and we'll turn to page number 36. Page number 36. Come and see the works of God. Page number 36. Now for the announcements portion, an elder in God's church from Pocatello, Indiana. Why spoil it? An elder in God's church, Mr. Mark Mendiola.
I've got to visit Indiana sometime. Or Iowa or Ohio. Idaho's always confused with one of the three. I've been asked... Well, you're from Idaho. You grow corn there, don't you? Well, good morning, brethren. Great Sabbath day today, right in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. Great to see everybody here. Seems like there are more on this side than this side. We may be tilting this way. But I noticed the parking lot's really crowded today. I guess there's a veterans fundraising event underway, so that's why... The hotel is so crowded today, and I don't think they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. But we do have a few announcements. The mother's room for today is to the right of our room. Is that across the way here, or down this way? Okay. Men's room for today is to be used for the ladies' room. The restroom, or... Oh, I see. Okay. And the men's restroom for today will be to the left of the lobby area check-in desk, okay? Today is the last day to sign the cards in the back of the room near the entrance here for brethren who cannot make it. And by the way, greetings, brethren, for those of you who are tuning in. We wish you could be here and miss you, but are glad we have the technology to still link up. Well, that's about it for the announcements. We do have special music. Sounds like a good selection. There'll be a duet by Mr. Peter Chavarria of Stockton, California, and Olivia Zaccheo of Modesto, California. And it's a tape, and the song is simply titled He, which is a beautiful song. And the music is by Richard Mellon, and the words by Mark Richards.
Everybody, all of you are listening in. Appreciate you being with us. I hope all of you are feeling much better. I do. Thank you for your praying for me. Got in bed earlier last night. That helps a whole lot. You know, Joe's beginning to get his second wind. You notice that? I think you heard him all the way up to, you know what he said to me? He said, you know, I can see why the Israelites went to war. They were trying to get rid of the guy blowing the trumpet. Did I tell you about the video I saw? It was passed on to me. I passed it on to a few others, but where it showed a sort of picnic setting, and it was like a rabbi, so-called. He was blowing that trumpet. And while he was blowing it, a dog came up and started howling. He quit. Oh, boy. Well, anyway, I really appreciated that sermon out. That was really good. You really put some things together. I hadn't really done that before, but that was very, very good. Very profitable. Thank you. Thank God. He's the one who gave it to you. Today I want to talk to you about the calling and selection of the elect by God. The calling and the selection of the elect by God. A chosen and elect people. To begin, I wonder if we ever really think about the vital importance of Jesus Christ use of his late apostle, who is also the promised Elijah of the end time of the world, and by extension, to his church. Coming back to Malachi, the fourth chapter, to help us to understand, we find right in the beginning where God is speaking of the third resurrection. Chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up." There will leave them neither root nor branch. But in contrast, in verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." How sad. How sad. On the day, as described in verse 1, "On the day that I do this, says the Eternal Host." But with that in mind, then God then uses his prophet to write, "Behold, the law of Moses, my servant, a law that has been forgotten by Israel, mankind doing their best to do away with it in every way." We were listening to Glenn Beck the other day, and he was talking Friday, a little bit of him while we were out in the car. And he was pointing out, said, "You go to church on Sunday, then you leave it there." And that's the way the world looks at it. You leave what you believe, or you teach, you leave it there, and you go out and do whatever you want to. In other words, the rest of the week. My wife said, that sort of turns me off on Glenn Beck. Of course, at the same time, he does make known a lot of things that we need to know, but at the same time, to realize that he has no great understanding in regard to the spiritual. Then God says, "Well, which I commanded him, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments." So it's not just the Ten Commandments. It has to do with the statutes and judgments of God as well, which this world knows not. They don't even believe the Ten Commandments. They say, as Mr. Koch, his administration, "We don't have to obey the law anymore." Well, that's sad, but that's the way the world really is. And of course, as it boils down to the fact that they don't have so much against the commandments other than the fourth one, and having to do with the Sabbath. But in view of this, God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse," meaning utter destruction. Now that's how important the calling and the use of the Elijah to come to mankind. The world is without knowledge of this, and most of the church have rejected Mr. Armstrong as being the Elijah. They just said, "I don't know." One man I talked to, a minister, I said, "Well, he didn't really turn the hearts of the fathers and the children, whatever." Well, he did enough. You know, Elijah didn't turn around all of Israel either through the miracle that he performed, but he turned around a sufficient number that God didn't strike the earth with a curse at that time. And so with the YOU, the YES, and all the teachings that went out to the families and all that, there was a sufficient number who did turn to the way of God, that God did not strike the earth. But it is coming, eventually. So how would Christ use this man? Who was this man who would be in the spirit and power of the original Elijah, be used by Jesus Christ in doing? Number one, he would be used by Jesus Christ in developing the Philadelphia church era. A church of brotherly love, to preach the gospel, to reach out a hand, to try to help our brother, and sound the Ezekiel warning message to the world for the need of repentance, lest terrible disasters would come upon mankind. So number two, while preparing and paving the way for the return of Jesus Christ back to this earth, That was another most important part of what he was doing. And he kept telling about the mankind, about Jesus Christ returning to this earth. He kept speaking of that. Just like John the Baptist did, who was the Elijah in between, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And of course, in that time, it was much sooner because of the fact he was to pave the way for the Messiah, which came in his lifetime. Number three, Christ would also use him to restore his true doctrinal teachings within his church, teachings that were all but lost in the dying throes of the Sardis church era. A church era that refused to accept new truths, not really new, but new to them, because it had been lost through the centuries. Jesus Christ confirmed what he had Malachi to write about the promised Elijah of the end time in Matthew 17, verse 10 and 11. And you also find where Mark wrote of this, the ninth chapter, I believe. Matthew 17, verses 10 and 11. As his disciples asked him, in view of the fact, and you find the first part of that chapter, in fact, the latter part of it, he spoke of his coming, that there would be those standing there who would not die until they were to see the coming of Christ. And then the 17th chapter, we find the transformation. We find the transformation. A vision of Christ and Moses and Elijah there with him. And so after this, with that in mind, the disciples ask him, saying, well, then why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first, that is, before he's coming back to this earth? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. And I ask you, has anybody else done that? No. And you know that. No one. Is there time yet for another one to come? No. And not do one. And you could further ask, what would he restore that Mr. Armstrong didn't restore? Well, those are answers that people don't even want to think about. They don't even want to think about it. All this he would do, Christ, unless Christ should strike the earth with utter destruction. This is how important the use of Christ to the man, to mankind, and to his church. Now let's look at another part, the elect of God. Now that we have the importance of God's use of Mr. Bebby Armstrong as his apostle to his church, the Elijah, to come to this world, let us see the importance of God's use of his church for mankind. Hardly anyone really grasps how important God's church is to this world. Hardly anyone. And breaking this down to then realize how important each one of you is in keeping the peoples and the nations of this world alive. It carries forth from the Elijah to the church. Both. That important. Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 22. Jesus said, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. But for the elect, and the Greek shows the chosen, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For the elect, you see how important the church is? Individually and collectively. God is here speaking to the elect, people who are truly faithful to him and to his true teachings, who are the elect people of God. Now, this can only mean the Philadelphia era of God's true church. Revelation 3, verses 7 to 13 speaks of this. Now remember, the Sardis church era yet existing is virtually dead. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. So they can't be. And neither can be the Laodicean church, as you find in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. The Laodiceans were taught by God's late apostle, Mr. Herb W. Armstrong. They accepted, believed the restored teachings. Sometime, though, before and after his death, they came to be feeling so rich with those true teachings, they began letting down and became lukewarm because of them. In addition to being lukewarm, they have become self-righteous,
filled with themselves, governing themselves, instead of seeking God's governance over them. They are dropouts from God's college, wanting to make it on their own. And they're scattered out there. So you see, in light of what God has said, the three church eras that are existing, only the Philadelphia church is the elect of God. The people that God is using. As a result, they are going into the great tribulation for their sins to give them the final opportunity to win their salvation while experiencing horrible deaths as martyrs. Fifth seal. Otherwise, Christ would be spewing them out of his mouth with no chance at all for salvation. So says God. Psalm 119, verse 118 tells us, "You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood." You reject all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. That tells you a whole lot. Now, the Laodiceans, I don't know about the Sardis, but the Laodiceans are also watching the news. They're weighing it in view of biblical prophecy, and yet because of their self-righteousness, they believe they are fine and worthy of acceptance by God to be taken to a place of safety, as well as to be accepted by Jesus Christ at his coming without any problems. You try and tell them otherwise, and it's going in one ear and out the other. It goes in one ear and out the other. I'd like to be able to help the people who are meeting here in this building, the few people who are the United Church of God. You can't help them. Only God can really do that. All we can do is pray for people like that, and I do, and I trust that you are as well. We're also seeing how close we, the elect, are to the fulfillment of what Jesus Christ told us to watch for, that will mark the end of this age while struggling with ourselves. We know what we are. We know that we're not and can never be worthy of ourselves. We look to God for his mercy and his grace and continue to struggle with our prayers and our Bible studies and vocational fastings to help us, that he might continue to accept us and use us as his people, so that he might find us acceptable for the place of safety as well as to be accepted by him when he returns to this earth. The elect are the chosen ones, are the true and faithful members who will yet be alive at the time of real crisis, when all humanity will be in danger of being completely destroyed by nuclear warfare by the then dictators of powerful nations. And again, a reference we made the other day, Psalm 91, being hidden under the shadow of the Almighty. Being hidden under the shadow of the Almighty. The Scriptures calls God's true and faithful people the elect. The called and elect people who have become the children of God and are very important to him. Now, as we remember, the church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, meaning called out ones, men and women who have been called out from this world and impregnated by God's Holy Spirit, much as you go back and read where God overshadowed Mary and she became impregnated with Jesus Christ. Men and women who have been called out from this world and impregnated with God's precious Holy Spirit. The importance of the elect people of God based on Scripture cannot be overly emphasized. If it were not for the continued intervention of Jesus Christ, one or the other of these demented leaders of hostile nations, such as Korea, such as it would appear, Iran, and his reigning now, the United Nations, and people listening to him and what he plans on doing, and wiping out Zion, wiping out the United States, and calling us the Satan, the devil, and whatever. And of course, the nation is not that far away from Satan, the devil. I can agree with him on that one. But he certainly is not going to be the one that's going to bring it all about as hard and as much as they're going to try. And God tells us a reason why it has not happened and why it won't be until God's timing, because of the elect people of God. With all the nuclear bombs stockpiled, the means of transporting them to pre-selected targets, and nations like Iran and Korea making nuclear threats, and later Europe and Asia squaring off against each other, the world is looking at Armageddon, and you find where they speak of that occasion. President Reagan spoke of Armageddon. He felt like we were in a time of Armageddon. He said so. And there are a lot of people who are really worried out there, more the conservative writers and speakers. They're very worried because they see what is coming. They don't understand it fully. They just know that Armageddon is at the door. They don't even understand that fully. Yes, being in ignorance of God's church and its importance to their continued survival of human life. The Philadelphia Arab God Church has a very heavy responsibility placed on our shoulders, collectively and individually, doing God's work. Reaching out with brotherly love. You know, the difference between Mr. Armstrong and Mr. Ted Armstrong was the fact Mr. Ted Armstrong spoke with cynicism. If you remember listening to him, broadcast and all, Mr. Armstrong spoke, speaking out, crying out about what was coming, but you'd always see love in whatever you say. It was that much of a difference. Of course, his son wasn't converted, and Mr. Armstrong came to understand that toward the end of his life. So we have that responsibility of doing God's work, but continue to keep alive the restored doctrinal teachings within the church, together with the radio broadcast, the telecast, and all the writings of the Elijah to come, while shouting out the warning of what is about to come to pass, not seeing the enormous icebergs directly in front of us. In all my writings, I keep pointing people back to those websites and a recorded, restored works of Mr. Armstrong. I tell them, look at the mystery of the ages. Try to square your beliefs where you are with what is written there and see where you should be. So I'm not trying to push myself in any way. I'm trying to get them to look at the man that God used. I'm nobody of myself. But God is using me as an instrument and pointing to that man, to the man that God used and is still using, even though he's dead, by virtue, by way of the recorded works, the restored recorded works that are on those websites. So this will also, it's leading to the time, to the eve of the return of Jesus Christ back to this earth, when he will begin his glorious reign over all the survivors of the nation with the aid of his elect, who will then be changed in his likeness and ruling with him as kings and priests. But first the graduates and their resurrection and their change. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. And he, Christ, will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, which will include the Laodiceans who do remain faithful, seeking repentance and being faithful during the great tribulation. They will die in that, but they'll come up. So these angels will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, whatever Gentile country, whether it's in Kenya, Nigeria, whether it's in South Africa, around Australia, Canada, all around the face of the earth. all the other Israelitish nations, as well as the Gentile nations of this earth. Wherever God's true people have been and are, how the elect people of God will be resurrected. And then we find Revelation 5, verse 10, and He has made us kings and priests to our God. Those who have graduated from God's finishing school have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on this earth. In contrast to what the seventh, in contrast to the seventh day Church of God, but the seventh day Adventist. So it's with this as a background that we should be able to see the great importance of these holy days and our observance of them. All preparatory to what this festival pictures. In obedience, we have assembled here as others of you who are listening in, tied in by computer, wherever you are. Lovely people there in Durban, South Africa, as well as other peoples around the face of the earth, perhaps in the Philippines, and other nations of this earth. Tuned in, and they're listening. Some of them having to get up very early in the morning, as we read from the people there and the family in Durban, South Africa, getting up at, what, about 7 o'clock in the morning, and sometimes 4 o'clock in the morning, to be able to hear. How many of us would be that dedicated to get up that time in the morning? I would hope all of us would be. We would do whatever's necessary to keep tuned in, just like we did in those early years in the 50s when we were the broadcast coming out, a radio broadcast coming out of Mexico on those stations. And those broadcasts, you'd find a signal, it would come in and go out, and we'd keep turning the radios around, trying to keep listening. One man said he kept driving around his car in a circle. That's how important it was to us. That's how important it was to us, and it should continue to be all the way. You know, we're around for years, and it's easy to get lax, kind of let down, and sometimes we all experience that to a degree, but and then you have to realize, I've got to get out of this. I've got to move forward. And you pray to God, you fast, whatever you need to do to get yourself back to where you ought to be. So here we are, observing with understanding the meaning of the latter part of God's master plan of salvation. We enter this festival season by observing the Feast of Trumpets. That picture symbolizes the time of Jesus Christ's return to this earth. That is the seventh trumpet. And then the Day of Atonement, which pictures the exiling of Satan and his demons. And then the world beginning to be at one with God and with one another. What a wonderful world that will come to be. People will be happy then. People will be singing, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, out in Iowa where the corn grew. Not Idaho, was it? Grows tall. And men out there singing at the, at the top of their voice while they were plowing or whatever. I heard a man whistling the other day. I said, well, here comes Joe. But it wasn't Joe. It was somebody else. Always Joe's around. You know, you hear him whistling. So I figured it was him. Very few people whistle anymore. Very few people sing anymore. My dad used to sing wherever he was. When he was out doing whatever. He'd be singing at the top of his voice. God's Feast of Tabernacles is for all those who are truly His people, called, chosen, and begotten by our Father through Jesus Christ, to be born again into His family and aid Jesus Christ in teaching and ruling in His new world. One in mind, belief, spirit, and attitude that brings about harmony and unity. You put in your notes, I'd like you to read those through the piece or whatever. I forgot to bring the book with me, and I wouldn't have time to read it anyway, I don't think. But the mystery of the ages, where Mr. Armstrong talks about the fact our being schooled today, We're in school. Pages 228, 266, 270 to 272. He writes of the first fruits on pages 232 to 241. And he speaks about the need of our being together in order to be able to be organized, to be able to do a work to where we're learning how to work with one another. Like coming here, you know, that we all work together to make it work. The Feast of Tabernacles. Deacons and others were aiding them and just making everything work. And that's what God has in mind. And he used the example of a football team or whatever, you know. Everybody said, well, look, I'm going to play the game my way or whatever, and then they're going to lose. It's got to be well-planned and organized and going forward. And that's what we're in school. We're in school learning. It's vitally necessary that we be learning. Talking here to Larry Bruce a little bit ago, and he said, well, I'm going back to the correspondence course, the old lesson. He said, it's amazing what I'm learning. Well, you know, and I go back there from time to time and get my mind refreshed too, because it's so easy to forget. It's like a man said in a Bible study years ago in 1954, 55. He said, it seems like unless we're using something, it gets away from us. Unless we're refreshing our minds. And that's what this feast is all about. In other holy days, continue to refresh our minds of who we are and where we're going. God's use of us. So many are dropouts from God's college before graduation. And that's sad. It's so terribly sad. Go their own way. As God's called and chosen people, we have the greatest goal and objective that could ever possibly be given to anyone or any people on earth. And to keep that goal in mind, we have to continue to be involved. I said to Mrs. Armstrong one time, we were driving along. I told her, I said, you know, your husband is the most important man on this earth. Meaning, by virtue of his use by God as his apostle. Oh, yes, I knew. I knew he was human. I knew he'd make mistakes. He was human. Just like Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. But he prayed and God heard him. And he brought rain and he brought a famine. We find that in James, the fifth chapter. And you read about Moses. You read about all of them. Abraham. They all made mistakes, but they repented. Their hearts were right. When they were convicted of their sin, they repented. And God continued to use him. Like David. David committed a horrible sin. But God forgave him. And he kept him on the throne. He paid a horrible price to his children for what he did. Kept him on his throne. He's going to be ruling over the nations of Israel when Christ returns, resurrected and ruling. And you heard that the other day in a sermon or split sermon, sermonette or whatever, I don't remember fully now. Now there are possibly 7,000 others out there who are also members of the Philadelphia era of God's church, but Christ has not chosen to use them in the direct work of God except by their prayers. He is using this little tiny handful of people to do it. Can we grasp that? The others are not organized. This is the organized body, as tiny as it is, as you find in Habakkuk 1:5 and other scriptures, to do his work. He said that people wouldn't believe it. Even they were told they wouldn't believe that God was using such a tiny handful of people. And if you're not convicted and convinced of that, well, then sooner or later you'll be a college dropout. So again, Christ has not chosen to use them in the direct work of God except through their prayers. And they're praying out there. They're praying for the true people. The real struggling work of God has been placed on our shoulders. Can we grasp the importance of our individual and collective use of the Almighty God in this most important work on the face of this earth? As keeping mankind from being destroyed before time, from the scriptures that we just read. Do we really grasp the importance here of the whole description, what they revealed about the call and chosen people of God, as to why God raised up His church and began to add those to whom He would in it? Do we grasp the reality of God, the Holy Father, Jesus Christ? Now, Mr. Mendiola read about that the other day, and I believe one or more of the others did a little bit later, too. Isaiah 40, verses 21 to 26, I'll just touch on this. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He, it is God who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And we find Larry Burns read part of this while ago. In Isaiah 41, verse 4, who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. Calling the generations from the beginning. Now you have to really think and sort of expand your mind a little bit to understand what he's saying here, as well as in Isaiah 46, verse 10. Calling the generation from the beginning. Beginning where? Think about that. I, the eternal, am the first, and with the last, I am He. I am He. He, as we heard in the special music. Very good. Appreciate you hearing that. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, E-L, meaning the Father, the Almighty. And there is no other. I am God, Elohim. And there is none other, meaning pagan gods, none like me. Declaring the end, notice it, the end from the beginning. Now, kind of expand your mind over that. And from ancient time, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, and nobody can stop me. Satan or no one. God's master plan of salvation will be fulfilled. Declaring the end from the beginning. Well, you have to do it. Look at the book of Revelation. So much of it has not yet been fulfilled, as well as in Ezekiel and some of the others. Yet God knew. Well, I gave a sermon on this some time ago. So God had the end in mind from the beginning. His master plan is revealed by the Passover, the holy days of God, and the meaning of each, and will be fulfilled. And to become His true people according to God's timetable, each one had and has to be selectively drawn by God, our Father, through Jesus Christ. John 6:44, scripture Mr. Armstrong often quoted. And from the Phillips translation, has nobody comes to me unless he is drawn to me by the Father who sent me. And I will raise him up at the last day. Can we grasp that? Nobody. Nobody can come to God unless he's drawn. Now you have to think back in your individual life as to where that began to happen with you. And it's interesting sometimes how that begins to happen. I had one man, that was my friend, he's dead now. He came to be a major in World War II. He said, you know, I was a thought soul. And suddenly I began to think about the Lord's Prayer. You know, and it just began to go from there. So when he came home, he talked to his dad about observing God's Sabbath. His dad says, you can't observe the Sabbath. Nobody can do that. He said, well, I'm going to try. And he did, and he kept keeping. Pretty soon his father was doing it with him. He found he could do it. You know, well, sure, we're not perfect in it, but, you know, we do it because God commands us to do it, and we continue to try to keep improving with Him, trying to do what we feel that God would have us to do and how to observe it. You have to look back in your own individual life and think back as to how, what prompted you? What prompted you to begin to think of God? What prompted you to feel like all of a sudden you were being drawn by God to Him? I can well remember that with myself. Just one night there, I could sense God's presence. And I said, "What do you want with me? I'm no good." And I meant it. But that was the beginning. Once the drawing takes place, there has to be a response from those drawn to our Father. First, there's the awareness and response by seeking repentance and a father-son-daughter relationship with our Father in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6, verse 65, and Philip's translation, "No one can come to me unless my Father puts it into his heart to come." He puts it into our hearts to respond, to begin coming to him. Saying how wrong we have been in our lives. And we don't want to live that way anymore. Because the way we lived our lives only brought scars, unhappiness to other people. And so we come to be like Glenn Beck says, "I'm not the man I used to be." Alcoholic, whatever else. Well, so it is with us, even more. We're not the people we once were. Thank God. Thank God. Unless my Father puts it into his heart to come, to respond. And we have. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here, would we? This response is made known by the Apostle Peter. Acts, the second chapter, the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured out for the first time, and all those people were there and saw what was happening with these people and thought they were drunk and whatever else. So they heard Peter's inspired sermon and realized what they had done in contributing to the death of Jesus Christ. And then they were cut to the heart by what he was saying. And they said to Peter, "Well, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do, realizing what we've done? Is there hope for us? What can we do?" This is what in reality the people will be saying they come up in the second resurrection, which we'll get to in the last holy day. So then Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent of what you've done. Repent of the way you were before, your past way of life, of your sins. And let every one of you, as a result, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." So go down into the water, picturing a watery grave, which if you remain under it for 5 minutes or so, you'd be dead. And Romans, the sixth chapter, makes it very plain. You come up then as a new man, a new person to live a new way of life. It's what it pictures. You bury the old man. He's dead down under there. And you're coming up a new person to live a new way of life. So you repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit of God. Sometimes I think of myself and I say, tell God, "There's nothing good about me except your Spirit that is within me." I hope you feel the same way. Because of God's Holy Spirit, as John 6, verse 62 tells us, John 6, verse 62, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh will not help you." This is from the Phillips translation again. "The flesh won't help you." As you find in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, that flesh and blood is not going to inherit eternal life. "The flesh will not help you. The things I have told you are spirit, and they're life. But some of you will not believe me." So having God's Holy Spirit is vital to be the true children of God, as it is today. Sadly, so many thousands walked away, some totally, some in part. All denying Christ's name, but not remaining faithful. The coming blessing of those who have been blessed with God's Holy Spirit, you find in Romans 8, verse 11. "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who relents, he continues to be there because the way of life that you hopefully will live, the godly way of life, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. But always there are the unbelievers among God's true people, as Jesus said, "But some of you will not believe me." It was true then. It's continued to be throughout the history of God's true church. In my 52 years in God's ministry, I've seen many people come and go. Just as those of you who have been in the church for many years, you have also seen the same thing. It's been true from the very beginning of God's true church and ongoing. Some of those people that you saw go were maybe some of your best friends, as they were with my wife then, who's deceased now. Best friends to us. And it was just so utterly sad. I know that when Mr. Fortune left the church, and he and I had a real close relationship. We were like brothers, you know. I thought of him like more than just a spiritual brother. And then we were coming back from Dallas. We went up to, he and his wife came to Big Sandy over the weekend, and they had to go to Fort Worth or wherever to preach, to give a sermon, and he asked my wife and me to go with him. And coming back, I said, "I'd like to work for you again sometime, Mr. Fortune." He said, and his wife spoke up and said from the back, "Don, Al isn't like he used to be." I said, "Are you kidding?" She said, "No, he's not like he used to be." I could hardly grasp that. So when he severed the tie, I had some people to come. I had one deacon came to me and representing, I guess, any number, because they were talking about it. I knew that I had a close relationship with them, and they wonder, "Well, I wonder if Don Belinsky is going to leave." I was letting him know, "Huh? No, huh? I'm not leaving because of his leaving." And brethren, that's the way we've always got to be. Whoever it may be, we can pray for them, but we can't go the way they're going. John 6, verses 64 and 65. But Jesus knew from the beginning. Well, go back to what was the previous scripture, you know, that he knew the end from the beginning. But Jesus knew from the beginning which of his followers did not trust him and who was the man to betray him. Then he added, "This is why I said to you, no one can come to me unless my Father puts it into his heart to come." A separation then begins taking place. You know, when the families or whatever, your families, all of a sudden, your family thought you were crazy. Man, he's way out there. So far away, you can't even touch him anymore. Like I had a friend to tell me, "Where's the Don Billings that I used to know?" And my mother-in-law said to others, "Well, they're strange, but they're okay." Strange beliefs. It is strange to them. It is strange to them. My younger brother came and visited with me one time in Gladewater, Texas, and his family. And it was during the days of unleavened bread, of all times. You pray about those things. You know, you just hope something like that ever happens, but it does. I said, "George, I know you don't understand or whatever, but we don't have any bread in this house." Well, I don't know all that I said, but anyway, they left about the next day or so. They didn't stay around very long. They wanted their bread, I guess. So some of you have gone through the same thing. They continue to love me, though. They continue to love us. They just, like my mother-in-law said, it's strange, you know, but they're okay. So it's interesting in the next scripture, 666, John 666. "As a consequence of this, many of his disciples withdrew and no longer walked with him." As a consequence of this, because of what Christ had said. No one can come to me unless my Father puts it into his heart to come. Because they just think, hey, you know, anybody can come like a Protestant today. Come as you are. Whether you're barefooted, no shirt on, or whatever, whatever you believe, come on in. I don't know if they'd say this in these uptown churches, but they wouldn't. Some of the little struggling ones, I guess. So as a consequence of this, many of his disciples withdrew and no longer followed him. Then Jesus said to the 12, and are you too wanting to go away? Do you want to go away as well? Lord, answered Simon Peter, who else? Who else should we go to? Where are we going to go? That's what I ask of you. Where would you go? I don't know of anybody out there who is clinging to all of the truths, including the rulings, while accepting the true government of God. I don't know of anyone. I just honestly don't. I don't know everybody, but I would think with all my writings, and all it's been in journal for about 4 years or so, and the way we're out there with all the websites, if somebody were, I would think they would want to connect with us. Yes, you have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God, Christ within his church. Now, Peter knew this from what Jesus said to him in Matthew 16, verse 15 through 17, when he said, well, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Messiah. And Jesus said to him, you haven't said that of yourself. It's because that's been revealed to you from our Father. It's been revealed to you. And that's why he was able to say here. And we believe and are convinced you are the Holy One of God. Now, the day of Pentecost had not yet taken place, but they knew. Christ made known the tares would be among his people. Then there is the synagogue of Satan. Suddenly they come in among us unknowingly, and it oftentimes takes time to see their fruits and come to know those who are genuine as opposed to those who are not. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. I'll turn over and read a couple of these scriptures because you know them. You've heard them many times. But we do need, in context of the sermon, it's good to kind of go back and look at them again. 2 Peter 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And you don't have to think back all that far to see where that happened. And yet God blinded Mr. Armstrong's mind to he only saw the enemy out there in regard to his own son and others who had left. He didn't really see those were him, yet there among him. He didn't see that Mr. Cox was the one. He did say that we were all to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. Well, Mr. Cox did it all right, but he did it not in the way that Mr. Armstrong said. Had he mind to do it? It's a matter of separating out from those who didn't really belong. Yes, we saw many of them go away. Jude touches on this too. So Jude, verses 2 through 4, mercy, peace, and love. Let's go back to verse 1. To those who are called, sanctified, that is set apart by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, and we can never turn loose. We have to continue to be that way, which was once for all delivered to the saints. I was talking to in our school reunion. I was talking to a woman that in school years I had an infatuation for her. She was there so we talked a little bit. She said, "What do you believe?" I told her that I was a minister, and I think she knew that already. I told her also that I was getting married to a lovely woman, and she was single at the time. Her husband had died. She had gone through two of them. They were both dead, I think. But anyway, I said, well, we still believe the way that Christ taught. We do what he did. We observe the Sabbath. We observe the holy days. We observe the dietary law. I don't know what all I told her. She said, well, I still think that people somehow, they're going to make it. You know, she just didn't understand. And she called my sister the next day thinking, I guess maybe we'd pick her back up to where we left off years ago, but it didn't work. And as my sister told her, well, you know, in that time, it was puppy love. How many of you had puppy love? Oh, look at that. You admit it. Well, I remember that little brown-eyed girl that left when I was about fifth grade, and I thought I was going to die. But I survived her. Thank God I did. Yeah, some of you probably thought you were going to die too, but you didn't. Still here. Now, where was I? Oh, yeah. And verse 12. These are spots in your love feast. I always say Satan, he was there in the Job, in special holy day, first chapter of Job. And he's been with us over the years, as he is in all the others, doing all the damage that he can. These are spots in your love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving all themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. And verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. As one leader of one church, he writes a magazine that's so intellectual that a CPA couldn't understand. And one woman said to him, I don't understand it. He said, well, you're not supposed to. Isn't that something? He thought, you know, his goal is to reach all the elite people, and he felt that's his calling. Hear great swelling words. And in the last verse, verse 19, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So problems develop here and there due to the influence of Satan, the devil, being invited in the minds of those who do not belong. We get bad thoughts, wrong thoughts, rebellious thoughts. We have to get rid of them. It used to bother me in those early years. Man that was always a song leader, and he's always singing the first, second, and last stanza. And I got, I said, why doesn't he sing all of it? Why didn't he sing all of those verses? But, you know, I didn't let it do me in. But it was upsetting to me that he would do that. But there are worse problems than that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. For there must also be factions developing, in other words, among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. People who choose to go their own way, but go, hey, I'm out of here. Yeah, I can't go with that. I'm out of here. And many of them have done that. The recognized elect are not adversely affected by Satan and remain faithful to God's church and to his true teachings. Over time, the terrorists will separate themselves from us in one way or another. Then we come to know they were never really of us, as 1 John 3, verse 19 tells us. A lot of people don't want to believe this, but it's Scripture, and I believe God. I hope you do. 1 John 3, 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, clear that none of them were in reality of us. Then he says in the 4th chapter, verse 6 of 1 John, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And in John 10, verses 1 through 5, 10, 1 through 5, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold through the door, but climbs in some other way, whether in another corporate church or out there floating around or whatever, he is a thief and a robber. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out of the fold. He who goes in front of man himself and the sheep follow him, that's Christ, because they know his voice. They will not follow a stranger. That is, they won't continue to do that. Some of us did. I went to United in the beginning. I went to David Hume for a while. But I came to realize I can't remain here. And you did the same thing. You came out. You didn't continue with them. And that's what God is talking about. They will not follow a stranger. That is, they won't continue once they recognize who he is. Indeed, they will run away from him, for they do not recognize strange voices. Again, that's from the Phillips translation. They will not follow worldly religions. They will not follow known pastors of churches. Now, in corporate churches, once they come to know the real beliefs and teachings that are contrary to the true teachings of Christ. It comes back to what God had led, that is, Christ said in Revelation 2, verses 2 through verse 3, to the Ephesian church era. I know, he said, that you cannot endure those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, ministers, and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered, and you have not become weary. You continue to hang on. That's what we all got to do, too. Now, our mission is not without danger, where Christ said, in John 7, verse 7, I provoke hatred because I show this world how evil its deeds really are. I provoke hatred because I show this world how evil its deeds really are. And Mr. Armstrong continued to do that for over 50 years. And he's still doing so by way of his recorded works. Jesus said in John 8, chapter verse 12, I am the light of the world. The men who follow me, as did Mr. Armstrong and a few others, and all of us are yet doing so, will never walk in the darkness, but will live his life in the light. That is the light of truth. John 8, verse 30, the one who sent me is with me now. The Father has never left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Though we don't live up to that level, God has never left us either, because Christ said he would never leave us. He would never forsake us, as long as we don't forsake him. John 8, verses 31 through 32, if you are faithful to what I have said, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free from error. John 8, verse 47, he who is of God has God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. And also, here's another translation here in John 8, verse 47. The man who is begotten of God can hear the words of God, that is, with true comprehension and understanding. And the reason you cannot hear the words of God, speaking to those outside, the scribes, Pharisees, and others, is simply this, that you are not sons of God. And he says in verse 51 of the 8th chapter, most assuredly I say to you, if you keep my words, you shall never see death, that is, the second death. And again, verse 56 of John 8, I do know him, and I am faithful to what he says. And we do. If we're truly God's elect, we know God. And we're remaining faithful to what he says in his Bible. In the interim, John 9, verse 4, we must carry on the work of God who sent him, as he said, I. And we must carry on the work of him who sent me while the daylight lasts. Night is coming when no one can work, and we only have a short time to finish it. And like I was talking to Mr. Cooper the other day, we know the economy is not going to go bust until Christ is ready to close the door. Because we can't function once the economy goes flat. We can't. It still takes money. Not like it did with worldwide, but it still requires money. And so once he goes, undoubtedly it will probably mean Christ is closing the door. In the meantime, he said, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it until that time. For you have a little strength, you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. We are keeping God's word, and we're not denying his name by changing the teachings. Because that's how you do it. And so God shows us our ultimate calling, which the Jews couldn't understand. John 10:34, he said, not written in your law. I said, you are gods, that is to be born into God's family. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. The world cannot grasp that fact. It took a long time for Mr. Armstrong to come to realize that. Now we find the coming of Christ. I want to touch on this in the few minutes that I have left. I told my wife I had enough to keep us here till 1 o'clock. She said, you better die. So anyway, Jude 14-25. Well, I'm just going to take this one segment. Behold, the Eternal comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among all of them, their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Coming with 10,000s of his saints, with all of his saints. Zechariah 14:5, the Eternal my God will come and all his saints with you. Then you go to Revelation, the 14th chapter. This would require a whole sermon, and I'll just touch on it. Revelation 14:1-5. And I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. I'd like to ask you a couple of questions. If this is not all in the first resurrection, where are the rest? Other than 144,000, if we're not part of it, how come we are not of the first fruits? How come we're not able to sing the new song? Think about those. Mr. Armstrong, in reference to that, said one time, you know, God does say we are the first fruits. If you remember the sermon that Mr. Armstrong gave on the mark of the beast, in the last part of his sermon, he changed the original teaching by saying he believed now that the church was 144,000. You remember that? 1982-1983. He believed that because we'd reached that number. And he taught that for quite a while. Then he came to realize, hey, all these people with us, they're not of us. So then he reverted back to the original teaching. He did not really know what else to do. God didn't really fully reveal that to him. So you think about that. All right, let's go on further. Let's see. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, being before the four living creatures, the elders, and no one can learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, wrong churches, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were, or had been, redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And that's where Mr. Armstrong said, well, you know, God does call us the first fruits. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And then 1 Corinthians 6:1-2, do you not know that saints will judge the world? And Hebrews 12:22-24, I'm going to rush along here. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the first begotten who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, now sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now it's Deuteronomy 33:2-3. Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 and 3. The Eternal comes from Sinai and dawned on them from Sinai, for Seir. And he came forth from Mount Paran, which is a part of the area of Petra. And he came among 10,000s of saints. Now again, we find 10,000s of saints. And to me, that's speaking of those 10,000s of being adding up to the 144. Maybe sometime I'll go into a whole sermon on that. But just food for thought right now. I'm not saying I'm perfectly right on that, but I just don't understand it any other way. Isaiah 31, verses 4 through 9, leading into Armageddon. The Eternal Host will, Isaiah 31, verses 4 through 9. The Eternal Host will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Now, we know that he's coming. Revelation 19th chapter tells us he's coming on a white horse with all the angelic host with him. At the same time, you know, there will have been the resurrection, and all of God's people will have been resurrected. And notice what it says here, like birds flying about. That's speaking of all of us. So will the Eternal Host defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over it, he will preserve it, along with the angelic beings. You know, Jesus said, and they asked about the kingdom, his kingdom was of this world. He said, no, it's not. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. Well, see, then we will fight. We will then fight. Isaiah 32, verse 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with him. Isaiah 30, verses 19 and 20. Your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left, you will also defile the covering of your graven images. Only God's church and no other will do that. What do you think today? You know, a policeman will stand there and he'll watch you go ahead and make a wrong mistake and then give you a ticket. But you see, in the millennium, it's going to be a little different. You're going to tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, you cannot do what you're planning on doing. That's the wrong way. And if you insist on going that way, you're headed for down where the devil's stoking the way, speaking the way we used to believe. Devil with a pitchfork and all that kind of thing. That's what I was taught as a kid, you know. Had to believe there's a lot more than that to it. It's the second death. That's where it would lead to. To be counted worthy, Jesus Christ has said, we as his people must live by every word of God. Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. We must live by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. That quote Christ took from Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Now, again, a lot of people, they just don't really grasp that, but they think, well, you know, here and there, well, I think this, I think that. And so we find so many of them out there, like Protestants. They have all kind of varying beliefs. So do the 450 corporate churches, otherwise they'd be together. We must live by every word of God, meaning to believe, to love His truth, and walk in it. Come we to have more of the kind of mind of Jesus Christ within us. Deuteronomy 14, verse 2 tells us, for you are a holy people to the Eternal your God, and the Eternal has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special people above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Can we grasp that? Can we really grasp that? That's how important God's elect is to Him. We're in graduate school. We're in finishing school. Hoping to graduate. And hanging in there until God blesses us with that graduation process to be able, so to speak, our diploma in this case, to be changed into His family. Deuteronomy 13, verse 4, realizing this, you shall walk at the Eternal your God and fear Him, and keep His commandments, and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him, and you shall hold fast to Him. That's what we've got to continue to do. Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 13, he who endures unto the end, in spite of whatever, the same shall be saved. And Jesus said in John 17, Holy Father, keep the men whom you gave me by your power, that they may be one as we are one. In other words, Christ is there for us if we just continue to cling to Him. And He said in John 6:39, the will of Him who sent me is that I should not lose anything of what He has given me. That's their will. But we have to do our part, which should raise it up when the last day comes. So we have been given this incredible calling and selection, and as a result, we should be so determined in our minds, nothing or anyone will take away from us what God has given to us, while knowing Christ will be there for us as we cry out to Him for the help that we need. And all of us have to cry out for that. I do. Daily I look to God. Every time I come up here, I ask God to help me, to use me. As Mr. Armstrong told all of us in the ministries, and we assembled in Stockton, California for the day of Pentecost years ago, in a meeting with a minister, he said, fellows, you need to pray that God will use you. To use you. You know, there were some warnings given to Solomon by David. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, if you seek Him, if we continue to seek Him, seeking Him with our whole hearts, our whole beings, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Further, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 10, the Eternal has chosen you, as He did with Solomon, as He has with each one of His true people, to build a house, in our case, to build a spiritual temple. So He said, be strong and do it. And we have to be strong. So think of the blessing Christ has graced this little flock, as small as it is, to be paving the way, making possible the small congregation for God's people to gravitate to as Christ begins working with each one to bring them out from wherever they now are. And this will begin taking place in a much larger way within a short period of time. As for now, we are the laborers in the harvest and continue to be. Sometimes we have to look back and reflect on our past to realize why we are and where we are. I look back to Midland, Texas, where God brought me out here. That church just virtually was decimated. Now, I knew I had to be transferred, but sometimes you've got to go through a trial to realize what God wants with you. I couldn't breathe back there. I got to the point all that dust was just absolutely doing me in. I'd have to go down to the library where it was closed in and air conditioning, go down there in about 45 minutes, then I'd begin to open up. Then I could come back home and go to bed. Other times I was having to kneel in a praying position under my bed to try to breathe. And I had to call and ask for a transfer. Then I began fasting every Monday, asking God to guide me wherever I was to go. And so, Stockton, California. So, Mr. Koch was talking about transfers, and Dr. Fowler, who was one of the main ones and a real close friend of Mr. Koch, a member of the Stockton Church, he wanted a pastor in Stockton. And he told Mr. Koch he did. Well, here's Don Billingsley. There's no problems with him. Well, then we want him. And that's how come we were transferred to Stockton. Then that led to Modesto. And I called about a year or so later and asked, would you take Modesto in addition to Stockton? See, sometimes you have to go through a trial. You don't understand why until later on you reflect back on it and you see the good that came from it. So don't ever let a trial do you in. Don't ever let it do you in. So it says in 1 Chronicles 28:19-20, be strong and good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Eternal my God will be with you. That's what David is telling Solomon. Think of that with us. He will not leave you, nor will He forsake you until you've finished all the work for the service of the house of the Eternal. And God is using us in part, doing our little part in that building. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Moreover, King David said to all the assembly of the people, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for men, but for the Lord God. And it is. And again, God is using us. So it is with each of us as numbered to be, so wonderfully blessed to be numbered among His chosen and elect people of God. I would hope that we just go to God and thank Him on our knees for this wonderful blessing that He's given us. What a marvelous and wonderful blessing. Fabulous. And a blessing, the future that is before us. Because, you know, these bodies are going to die. Now, in closing, I'm going to go to Romans 8 chapter. Romans 8, a wonderful chapter. Of course, so many of them are, but this is more one of the more outstanding. Verse 28. Now we know that all things work together for good. All the trials we've gone through in the past with Worldwide, after Miss Armstrong's death, problems we continue to go through. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Yes, we're going through the school system, aren't we? God's school. And we know this. And to whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many of the brethren. Moreover, whom He predestinated, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also will be glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things, which you can read about in Hebrews, the first chapter. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, you see, when they come at you, when the world comes at you, just like with a politician, as I think of this woman from Delaware, and she's talking about here, they're not coming at her because of what she stands up for, but they're attacking her personally. They're attacking her personally. That's what they did with Mr. Armstrong. They began to try to look in his background to find anything they could. This is what they do with any leader. Because in doing that, that's Satan's way of, then once you attack a leader, making him look real bad, then the people say, hey, if that's the way it is, I'm out of here. I don't even believe anything anymore. And they go away. That's happened. Well, who are you following anyway? Is it God? Or is it man? You have to realize at the same time God uses men. And as long as they stay faithful and are on target, then you follow. But if they begin to depart and go away, as I found with David Hume, I found with United, I left. And so have you, wherever you were. Going on. Yes, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, asking God in heaven, please forgive us, to accept His wonderful blood to blot out our heinous, terrible, horrible sins. Who shall separate us from the love of God, Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, that's the way that we really are. Paul spoke of that in regard to the apostles. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors to Him who loved us. He loved us before we loved Him. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, brethren, in light of this, sometimes you make a terrible mistake. Sometimes you do. anything. Will God forgive me? Yes, He will. If you cry to Him with your whole heart, He will. A righteous man will fall 7 times, but he'll keep getting up. He won't stay down. Like sometimes watching some of the Western movies, that guy got thrown off of a horse, and then he gets right back up and gets in, and he gets thrown off again, and goes up and thrown off again, and he keeps going back until he's able to gentle that horse. And that's the way it's going to be. You never give up. You repent. You can't make it on your own, but through Christ you can. Never give up. We are the people that God is using, the true elect people of God, the chosen people of God, not just us, but those out there listening on, and others who are not listening to us now, but they'll be coming a little later. They will come. Do you believe that? I do. Thank God for the wonderful calling you and I have.
Excuse me a minute. We had an emergency, and I got elected. Here we go. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, turn to page 128 for our last hymn today, 128, after which the closing prayer will come up. Praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is my help and salvation. All ye who hear, bow to His temple, come in prayer. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by Mr. Bo Curtis.
Almighty Father in heaven, we pause here at the close of this service today and thank you so much for the truth and the hope that you give us for this opportunity to be here. As we have heard the importance of water today, as we see that importance around us in the middle of a parched desert, we ask that you'd give us of that living water to help us to take it, to assimilate it, to use it, to live and to hold fast to that vision that you are trying to impart to us here. Help us to see it. Help us to be motivated, to learn, to live it, to be there, to teach it. Help us, Father in heaven, to be able to endure the trials that we have individually in our lives as we all face struggles in every way. Help us to be there, to be victorious in the end, and to the end, to endure forever. And Father, we just thank you for the help and hope and for all that you give us. We ask your blessing on the noon meal today and upon the remainder of this Sabbath day and your feast in every way. And we just ask your dismissal now at the close of this service and ask for the continued help and the protection of your angels about us. And we thank you for it. And we ask it all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.